The Lord is risen. Okay, turn with me to James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. Last Sunday, following on the heels of James's denunciation of the wicked rich, James calls those who suffer to be patient. So important is this admonition that he mentions patience six times in five verses. It's an example of patience. He uses the illustration of a farmer, and the farmer's faithful to work, to toil, to plant the seed, but he is powerless. He can't bring the sun, the rain. He can't make the seeds grow. So he must wait on the Lord and submit to God's calendar. And what is the farmer waiting for? He's waiting for the rain, specifically the early and latter rains, which that phrase would resonate with James's readers as it's used often in Scripture as a description of God's faithfulness. And so we are to wait patiently like the farmer, looking towards the return of the Lord. And with this in mind, we're to establish our hearts so that we might be patient while we endure persecutions and sufferings. And often we overlook or neglect the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, yet it is an essential part of the Orthodox Christian faith. And for James, this doctrine is central to being able to persevere and be patient. So James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your wonderful faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are indeed pitiful and of tender mercy. And we ask, as our merciful God, that you would remember that we are made of dust and we are frail and that we need your Holy Spirit to teach us. And we pray that you would do so through your word this morning. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. So we're in the middle of this section here. Verse 9, and James returns to one of our favorite themes, the tongue. And he tells us to grudge not one against another. And this word grudge is very fascinating. The New King James translates it as grumbling, but there are a number of nuances connected to this word that we should pay attention to. It's from a word that means narrow or contracted, as when one is squeezed or pressured by the difficulties of life. In other words, the groaning, the sighing. Perhaps you have sighed yourself when you have faced various troubles and difficulties, when you have three or four things that are due all on the same day, you've got too much to do, when the children are misbehaving, when you're stressed out. And what do? You groan. You sigh. And to groan or sigh is often occurring in the midst of affliction and distress. And I was pressed and stressed this week, even though it was a holiday week, and I didn't have time to put my scripture verses together for the screen, so you'll just have to pay attention and listen carefully, and we will turn to some of these verses. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul uses this word, for that we are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, says, the body of flesh is a heavy burden. The calamities of life are a heavy load. But believers groan because burdened with a body of sin and the many corruptions that are still remaining and raging in them. This word can also connote an expression of frustration, exasperation, complaining, grumbling from the people of God who are not responding properly to the trials that God has sent them. We see that in the Septuagint. That Greek word is used in Exodus 2, verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. So grumbling, frustration, exasperation all fit in with James's call to be patient, to bear with one another. And it's right in line with what he has been talking about through his letter, that theme of the tongue. And as a reminder, in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 of James, James connects critical speech with the judgment of God. We read there, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" And so James has come back to that idea that what we say will be judged. And so he says, "Grudge not one another." Why? "Because lest ye be condemned." So you might think to yourself, really? Judged? Condemned because I'm frustrated? I'm exasperated? I'm sighing and groaning? Well, yes, because frustration is a form of anger. Exasperation means, okay, I'm not completely and fully embracing the providence of God in my life, lest ye be condemned. And James says, and this condemnation is not afar off. What does he say? "Behold," pay attention, listen up, "the judge," our God, "standeth before the door." And here he's probably once again using the words of Jesus, his half-brother, when Christ, in the discourse on the Mount of Olives, says in chapter 24 of Matthew, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door." Now, I'm sure that you were like me when you were in grammar school, that you were perfectly behaved when the teacher left the room. You sat there, you just looked at each other, and you smiled, right? No. What happened? You waited, and all of a sudden, what? Boom! A little spit wad flying across the room. And another spit wad. Soon the air is filled with spit wads. And you climb the mount of misbehavior by climbing on top of the desks. And upon that mount you go skimpering from desk to desk. And all of a sudden you look out of the corner of your eye, and who is standing at the door? The teacher, observing that. And as you are on your way to the principal's office, you can't help but wonder, how long had the teacher been standing at the door? How much did he see? How much trouble am I in? Well, our God standeth at the door. His coming is soon. He knows all that we do. Often we act as if the second coming and his judgment is afar off, a distant future possibility that we don't give much thought to. But James argues that it is close at hand. Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane was leading a Bible study, and he asked the participants, "Do you believe that the Lord will come tonight? Honestly, do you believe that the Lord could come tonight?" And each one said, "Well, you know, probably not. No, I don't really see that happening." And he responded by quoting Matthew 24, "For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So this prohibition against complaining against one another, we must remember, is in the context of what James has just said in verses 1 through 6. The rich are oppressing you. They're withholding wages. They're dragging you to court. They're oppressing you. But the Lord will judge such oppressors. And He is indeed the judge. Therefore, be patient. But in this context, we would think that James would say, okay, and because they're persecuting you, because you're suffering in this way, be patient with the oppressors. They're the ones who are pestering you. They're the ones who are taking you to court. They're the ones who are causing you to go without and not be able to get the food that you need for your families. Be patient with them. But that's not what James says. What does he say? He warns us of one against another, groaning and grumbling against one another, my brethren. Why does he say that? I mean, we would think that he would say, be patient with those who are persecuting you. Well, perhaps because in his day, as in ours, he knows that when we are sighing, when we are under that stress, when we are being persecuted, when things are not going our way, who do we take our frustrations out on? Each other. One another. Our spouses, our children, our parents, the body of Christ. Guard our hearts and our minds and our tongues, James is saying. For those that truly believe that the judge standeth at the door will not be grumbling and sighing against one another. Instead, they will be busy working in the kingdom, preparing for the second coming. Now, as I've mentioned, verses 7 through 11 is kind of the flip side of verses 1 through 6. Verse 7 through 11, we see that James is giving us admonitions for patience with those who are the wicked rich in verses 1 through 6. And this is an example that we see throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms. So turn with me as an example of this to Psalm 37. This psalm is a marvelous song of encouragement directed to the righteous who are in the middle of great persecution, in the middle of great suffering and difficulty. And we can see parallels to James chapter 5, 1 through 11 in this psalm. First of all, he describes the plight of the righteous. In verse 14, he addresses them as the poor and needy. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. And they are suffering persecution at the hand of the wicked. Verse 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Verse 32, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Then he warns the righteous to not be tempted to be envious of the prosperity of the wicked and anxious. Verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Verse 7, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. So in this situation, when they are suffering and the wicked are out to destroy them, the psalmist encourages the righteous, just like we see in James 5, 7 through 11, to be patient. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. The psalmist is telling him, God will vindicate you who are suffering. And James' advice is the same as the psalmist. Be patient. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is near. That coming when the wicked will be judged and the righteous delivered. Back to James chapter 5, verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. So in verse 10 and 11, James returns to the topic of verses 7 and 8 as he reinforces and illustrates his exhortations to patience under duress. And the noun example here derives from a verb that means to show or a pattern, something that we're to emulate. The full meaning of the word can be seen in John chapter 13 and 15. For I have given you an example, says Christ, that ye should do as I have done to you. And James says, well, we are to look for those examples of emulation to the prophets. And who are the prophets? Well, they are the ones who are called of God. And as you know, when someone came and spoke in the name of the Lord, what was the mark of a true prophet? Well, what they said came to pass. They were also speaking in the name of the Lord, denouncing sin wherever it was found, confronting even a king. But sometimes people had difficulty discerning who was a true prophet. Oftentimes the prophecies would not be fulfilled in their lifetimes, or they wouldn't see them, or would occur many years later. And there became a tradition over time where it was recognized that a true prophet did these things, but also they were ones who suffered. They weren't coming to deliver their messages like what we see in our time with the health and wealth gospel of somebody who's driving up in their tricked out chariot, surrounded by servants wearing the finest garb. No, they were suffering. Jesus himself refers to this tradition in Matthew chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, when he's talking about John the Baptist. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's house. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. So Jesus is speaking and confirming that, yes, it was traditional to see that this prophet indeed would be one who was poorly clothed, poor, needy, suffering. And so how did the prophets suffer? In many different ways, in two broad categories, we could say. First of all, just a rejection of themselves and a rejection of their message. They were persecuted through many different ways. Ridicule, told to shut up. They were persecuted by their fierce looks. You say, what? Fierce looks? That's kind of strange. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord is encouraging Jeremiah, and he says, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. He had to confront, as a prophet, those who were livid, angry, on the verge of wanting to seek to murder them, and that was expressed in their faces. They would be tempted to be intimidated by those with a fierce face. They were persecuted through accusations, by being debarred from attending God's house, by having their prophetic words, both spoken and written, rejected. So we think of Jeremiah and being thrown in the pit and the cistern, and so many others who were suffered in this way. And of course, physical violence to their persons, placed in the stocks, kept in chains, slapped, beat up, imprisoned, threatened with death, and of course, then put to death. And the writer of Hebrews summarizes this suffering, chapter 11, verse 35. And others were tortured. Often a biblical tradition thinks of Isaiah being sawn asunder, which is mentioned here later in the verse. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And so it's clear that they suffered, that there was great persecution. So what is James telling us? What is their example that we're to follow in the midst of the suffering? Well, he's not telling us to go out and on purpose be martyred for the Lord and run into such suffering, but rather that we are to understand that when we speak in the name of the Lord, that we should not be surprised when we suffer tribulations and persecutions, and that in the midst of these persecutions that we remain faithful to the Lord and do not back down, that we endure and we do not give up, but continue to fulfill the calling by which God has called us to, even when we know that there is consequences, enduring to the end. And then James says something unusual, something surprising in verse 11. He says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." Well, happy, I'm not sure if we would agree with that in our natural flesh, would we? But I think a better translation of that word would be what the New King James uses, and that is the word blessed. They are privileged and blessed to be able to endure such sufferings for the name of Christ. And again, I think James is thinking of what Jesus has taught when he says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So James's pronouncement of blessing also sounds very similar to something that he has said earlier in his letter. We read in chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed, happy, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." I think James is also perhaps using a subtle irony here, because he says, we count them happy who suffer. Oh yes, those prophets, they suffer greatly. Those people long ago who suffered, them. We are more than willing to call them happy, those paragons of virtue and of God's grace and prophetic prowess, all the whole time saying, okay, it's okay for them, but I'm not so sure it's okay for me to suffer in this way. Might be okay for them, but I don't know about me. Just a subtle reminder that he's talking to us, brethren. And then he uses the example of Job, which is a little bit surprising here in the context of talking about the prophets, because we normally don't think of Job in this context. And he says, "You have heard of the patience of Job." And oftentimes we default back to a secular definition of patience. We think of patience as Webster's dictionary defines it, in terms of bearing pains or trials calmly or without complaint. Yet, that's not the way Job endured his trials. As we well know, with Pastor Walker preaching on the book of Job this year, Job is not the paragon of that kind of patience. He curses the day of his birth, says he wants to die. He complains to God. He complains about God. He claimed that God hated him. When his friends spoke, he snapped at them. He was rude. He was not patient with them. So what is James saying when he says you've heard of the patience of Job? Well, the word here is a Greek compound that means long suffering. Constant, steadfast, enduring in the face of great trials, troubles, and sufferings. Of course, God himself declares to us that he is a God of long suffering. He suffers long with us. Example of that in scriptures is with Noah. The whole time that Noah is building, he could have caused many to come help him, could have caused to give him great wisdom so he'd come up with incredible construction techniques so the ark could have been built in a couple years. Rather, scholars say it took 75 to 100 years. Why? Because he was suffering long as Noah preached that there would be those who giving them opportunity to repent. And so, although Job did complain bitterly about God's treatment of him, he never abandoned the faith. In the midst of his incomprehension, trying to figure out what in the world is going on in my life, why is this happening, his great suffering, he clung to the Lord and continued to hope. A wonderful, great verse in Job chapter 1. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And interestingly, James is the only one who lifts up Job as an example of endurance under suffering in the New Testament. And even in the intertestamental period, he is not referred to in this way, and nor is he referred this way in rabbinical literature. So why does James mention Job in this context? Well, in the context of prophets, I think he's perhaps using this as a contrast for us. The prophets, the few who are godly, who are preaching and proclaiming the word of God, and yet here we have Job, who's in a sense an everyman. A man who had suffered so greatly, the kind of sufferings that we could readily identify with and understand. His sufferings are not unique. It's also a lesson to us and a reminder that we are all called to suffer for the name of Christ. And in our sufferings, we're tempted to ask questions, just like Job. We're to wonder. We often wonder, what is the Lord's purposes here? So Job's patience, his endurance to the end, is a story of comfort to us to endure to the end. Indeed, that's what James says, that we have seen the end of the Lord. There are two different ways that scholars look at this. What is the end of the Lord? One could mean that, what is his purpose? Why did the Lord put him through all this suffering and difficulty? Well, at the end of the book, Job confesses that he's finally learned his lesson about the majesty and sovereign goodness of the Lord. Chapter 42, we read, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I understand. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job prayed to God. He had questioned him, but he never cursed him or turned his back on him. He remained faithful and was commended in the end. And his patience is set out for an example to us, a source of comfort, that we also endure to the trial, to the end, to see that the purpose of the Lord is our sanctification. But the end also is referring to what happened at the end of the story, the end of the book of Job. And that is, of course, his fortune, so to speak, were restored. The Lord blessed him immensely, more than he had at the beginning of his life. And this, of course, fits in with the overall message of the book of Job, that one purpose of showing Job's integrity is that he is rewarded in the end, that he is blessed. And it shows and demonstrates that the Lord indeed is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So just to wrap up and recap, how are we to learn from the prophets and from Job in terms of when we go through suffering, when there is affliction, when others are persecuting us, or when we're just going through difficult times? Well, in regards to the prophets, they spoke in the name of the Lord. They suffered because they spoke for truth and they didn't back down. They didn't stop speaking. I think that's a reminder for us as well, that we are to speak in the name of the Lord, that we are not to give up in our witnessing to our neighbors and friends, and that when we know that we will be rejected when we're witnessing, that we continue and that we don't compromise, and that we endure whatever suffering and persecutions may come when we stand for the faith. And to remember that this present suffering is not the end of the story. The Lord will indeed work all things together for good, for His glory, but also for our good. And we are to accept His providence. Just like Job, when he rebuked his wife and said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So we are not to curse God. We're not to give in to that temptation to think that He is not good or that His providence is not perfect. We're not to give in to doubt. We're not to question that the Lord is indeed pitiful and full of mercy. And we're to do all this in the light of the second coming of our Savior. That is when He will come and put all things right and usher in the judgment. We praise His name for that. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for these words that were penned thousands of years ago by Your servant James as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, that we might read them in our day and age. And as we suffer trials and tribulations, help us, O Lord, not to utter a frustration, a groan, a grumbling against one another or against Your providence, but that You would help us to serve You properly and with patience. In Your name we pray. Amen.